Morning, Grace. If you have your Bibles or an app or whatever you choose to read the word through, if you could open up to Genesis 1, 11 through 13, that's where our passage will be out of this morning. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day.
Thanks again for being here, especially families of the children who are being dedicated. Thanks for supporting them that way, and glad you're at Grace this morning. So a couple of weeks ago, Matt Adams and I were able to train some pastors in Mongolia, and it was a joy then to be able to listen to John's sermon on the feeding of the 5,000, and especially appreciated the way in which he helped us to see the much larger context of the passage. It was also a pleasure to come back for Missions Week and to hear Pastor Mike and Kyle preach on different aspects of God's heart, his heart in charge for his people regarding missions. Kyle had a line or a couple of lines, a couple of sentences in his sermon in particular that stood out to me that has just been rattling around in my brain ever since. I'm paraphrasing, but it was something like this. If we lack love for God, so people of God, Grace Church, if we lack love for God, we will lack love for the people our missionaries are commissioned to evangelize and disciple. So if we fail to love God rightly, we will fail to love the people to whom our missionaries have been sent rightly. And if we lack love for the people that our missionaries are commissioned to evangelize and disciple, we will lack God-glorifying support for our missionaries. It's a really important chain of logic there. In other words, how do we best support our missionaries? The answer is love God well in order to, from that, love the people to whom we have sent them well so that we would support our missionaries. And the hope is that they would have many years on the field supported and cared for well. I'm still not fully sure how that's going to shape our church going forward, but I am sure that it will. That's a powerful statement. And so Kyle, missions team, if you got news and notes, I put this in here, but I want you guys to hear this. And I wrote it down because I want to say it carefully. We are really thankful for your long-term faithfulness in keeping missions in front of us. Now, here's one thing in particular that I told Kyle earlier that I most appreciate. I came to faith in Christ as a college student back in the mid-2000s, and it was part of a campus ministry with lots of hype. And at one point, they said something like, "We want 1,000 people to go within the next year into missions." And I don't know how that went, but that's a big, you know, that's a big deal. Here's what I actually appreciate most about our missions week. They don't have a lot of glitz and glitter. There's no smoke machines and laser shows. We don't bring in big name speakers or raise tens of thousands of dollars or have complicated programming. But it's precisely that, in my opinion, that seems much more in line with the kind of steadiness and resolve that God-glorifying long-term engagement in missions requires. Long-term missions isn't built on sizzle. It's built on a steady diet of the Word of God and a love for God. We might not get 50 people to head to the heart of the Middle East right now, but the chances are if we did, they'd return broken and battered in a year or two. But we are far more likely, in my opinion, to have those who have been sent and a number more over the years join them on the field for a lifetime of well-cared-for cross-cultural gospel engagement. It's quite possible, missions team, that you are planting seeds today that won't reach full maturity until our kids are adults and their kids, perhaps. You're changing by your work, by your simple, faithful labor, missions team, year after year. You're changing the air we breathe. Take heart in the fact that that takes time to take full effect. Well done, good and faithful servants. Another word in the way of introduction. Before bringing everyone back up to speed on Genesis, I want to say something. You might want to write this down. You are weird. All right, write that down. I've noticed that. I noticed it a while ago, but I've noticed it even more lately. You all are weird. You're a strange bunch. I think there's a place for that in the outline, the sermon outline. You can write it on there if you want. You're strange. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I'll come back in a minute to how I noticed that about you. But it's set in the context of Christianity around us today. Over the last probably week and a half, I've tried to put my finger a little bit on the state of the church. I don't mean this church. I mean the church in the United States, people who are professing faith in Christ in the United States. And although I love the work that Jesus is doing and his work will not be thwarted, there's some problems with the church today, at least. There's problems with people claiming to be a part of the church. And here are three things, unfortunately, in some ways, that I think define the visible church, not the invisible church, the true believers of God as God sees them, but the visible church in the United States today. Three things. One is people claiming the name of Christ today in the United States. This is just my observation. Seem particularly interested in three things. Number one is quick fixes to felt needs. Things they intrinsically feel all by themselves. They want quick fixes to felt needs. Secondly, they want a not too demanding means of gaining access to transcendent things. That's a mouthful, right? Let me say that again. They want not too demanding means of gaining access to transcendent things like purpose, a sense of purpose, a sense of significance, real hope, belonging, love, things like that. We know they're out there because we feel them and we want a not too demanding way to get them. We all, that's not just out there. That's in here too. We all struggle with this on some level. And third, the third thing I've noticed that people are after inside the church is simple conscience appeasement. We feel guilty at times and we don't want to. We want that to go away. We want to feel better about ourselves. Now there's something good in each of those, but those are not the main things to which Christ calls or offers. In general, it seems that people are not all that concerned even, and here's where the real danger kicks in. It seems that people in general are not all that concerned with how they get these things. Jesus, for many, happens to be the option du jour. It also seems that people in general are not concerned with living consistent lives, even with the claims they make concerning Christ. Again, I see this in me as well as you and out there, but unfortunately, increasingly, these things seem to be defining the church in the United States. As a result, the typical spiritual diet, what is it that we take in to get these things? The typical spiritual diet often includes feel-good Bible passages, and here's the key to that, because Bible passages should make you feel good under certain contexts, presented rightly. But feel-good Bible passages bent to fit well into whatever else we may believe. So the typical spiritual diet in light of these three primary desires is feel-good Bible passages bent to fit well into whatever else we may believe. And secondly, highly accessible sermons about things we're already interested in. I realize this is an extremely broad generalization, but it seems to me increasingly to be true. But like I said, y'all are at least a little bit different. Y'all are at least a little bit strange. I've preached some easier to swallow passages and some easier to swallow books of the Bible. Ruth was pretty nice, wasn't it? Coming off of Hosea, that was pretty nice. But the ones, it was not in Ruth that I got the most consistent feedback. And what I mean by that isn't just, hey, good speech, Pastor, but stories, real stories of real conviction, real repentance, and a real response of obedience to King Jesus. The passages that over the last probably 2 years I've gotten the most consistent feedback from seem to be the hardest books and passages. I started to notice that towards the beginning of Hosea, and it is now unmistakable at the beginning of Genesis. And here's the thing. Here's the point of all this. Here's why I want to land this plane. I know this, so, you know, if you tell me this, that's okay. I already know this. I know I'm not the most charismatic pastor. I know that I'm not the most gifted orator. I know that I'm not the most engaging preacher. I know these things. It's fun to know them and be okay with that. This is what God's done, and I hope he does more, but this is what you got. I know that I don't have the mind of Lloyd-Jones or the passion of Piper or the decades of faithfulness of MacArthur or the boom. I wish I had the boom. There's not nearly enough bass in my voice. I wish I had the boom of Spurgeon. I know I don't have any of those things. But here's what I do know. In a number of ways, that's a gift in and of itself. What do I mean by that? Why wouldn't I want these things? How could it be a gift not to have them? Here's what I mean. As I preach through Hosea, Ruth, Genesis, 1 Peter, and as I've done that, it is the lack of those things. It is the lack in me, those lacks in me, that make it easy for me to see that the draw to those texts in you and the change that they are producing in you is not at all the result of anything in me, but the power of the Word of God. Again, you're a strange bunch that you want that, but I couldn't be more thankful to God for it. And so with all of that, let me pray and then welcome you back into Genesis as we consider God's creation of the heavens and the earth. God, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that all good things and only good things come from you to those who love you, who have called upon your name, the name of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you that even our weaknesses show your strength. We thank you that even in our failing, your grace is shown to be sufficient. We thank you that although you use us as instruments of grace, you are not in any way dependent upon us to bring your grace. You can make rocks cry out the gospel. You make the heavens declare your glory. So we thank you that we are able to participate by your grace in the disseminating of your grace. We thank you that you have revealed to us in your word that we are far worse than we even know, no matter how bad we know we are, that you loved us still. You reached down to that, rescued us. We love you because you first loved us. What we were unable to do for ourselves, you did for us in Christ Jesus. And so we thank you for that. And we're eager, excited to look at this work of Christ. It is by him and for him and through him that all things were made. And so thank you for the opportunity to consider that this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. So far in Genesis, we've made it through 10 verses, 1 through 10, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We've seen that God created the heavens and the earth. Kids, it's going to be the same basic question I'm going to ask you a bunch of times this morning, but I need you to learn the answer, okay? Here's the question. Kids, there's actually two questions. Kids, who created the heavens and the earth? God, right? So Genesis 1:1, you're a little slow this morning, but I'll help you. We've seen in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Kids, who created the heavens and the earth? God, good. So here's the next question. Who then is king of the heavens and the earth? God. Okay, you got it. You're going to have a few more chances in just a minute. If you'll pay attention, you'll notice that that's the theme of this account of Genesis, this account of creation in Genesis. So far we've seen that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the king of the heavens and the earth. We also saw that the original state of creation, do you remember this? It was formless, empty, and dark. God continued his work, his creative work, therefore, by ordering, filling, and illuminating. Let me say that again. It was formless, and so he brought order and form. It was empty, and so he began to fill it. It was dark, and so he worked to bring light, all in order to make it inhabitable by man. To that end, first came light. Do you remember that on the first day of creation? And the cool thing about this light, kids, do you remember this? What's the really cool thing about this light? If you look ahead at day 4, you'll know if you have your Bibles. But the cool thing about this light is that God declared, this was a created work of God, but he declared that his own glory, the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, would produce visible light. The sun and the moon and the stars hadn't been made yet. And so this first day's light was the glory of God. He said, let there be light. And there was light. Good light. What's more, we saw that God gave names to the light. He called it day. And to the darkness, he called it night. From all this, we see God's unmatched power. We saw this a few weeks ago. God's unmatched power to create, name, and even assign purpose. So kids, you ready? You're warmed up a little now? Who created light? God. All right. Somebody was quick on the trigger. Therefore, who is the king of light? God. Yes. You'll have a few more chances to show that you're listening. Then on the second and third days, which we looked at in the last sermon, God began to form the now illuminated universe. He started by bringing light in the darkness, and then he moved to bring form into formlessness. That is, he began to bring shape and distinction to the heavens and the earth. Specifically, he made and named the sky, separating the waters below from the waters above. He made dry land, separating the waters on the earth, and gathered waters, the seas. To these things he as well assigned purpose and value and limits. He told them where to go and made them stay. Kids, who made the sky and the seas and the dry land? Yeah, let me finish the question at least. God is the answer. Who therefore is the king of the sky and the seas and the dry lands? Good. Again, in all of this, we see God moving the heavens and earth toward a condition suitable for mankind. He was making a temple, we saw. He was making a temple in which to dwell with his people, a place of provision and communion and worship and joy. In all of these things, we see God putting his power and might and purposes on display. In all of this, we see God's sovereign moving in the world toward a particular purpose. And in all of these things, we see a God who is worthy of our praise. We see a God who is greater than we could possibly imagine. We see a God who is king of all that is made and therefore entirely worthy of our obedience and allegiance. And that brings us to our text for this morning, later on the third day. Look again with me at verses 11 through 13. It's on the screen, or if you have a Bible. And God said, let the earth sprout with vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. I absolutely love the wisdom of God that is on display in this passage. It's a simple, simple passage. The waters had been confined by God's work to certain divinely appointed places. So originally the whole earth was covered with water, and God spoke to the water and it all pooled up in certain places. And so the waters had been confined to certain divinely appointed places, and therein now there was dry land, a space for plants and trees. And yet up to this point, no such plants or trees had been made. And in our passage, God worked to change that. He began to fill the earth. So we saw illuminating, and then we saw forming, and now we see filling. Earlier in the day, in creating dry land, God made a place for things to grow. In this passage, he made some of those things. Again, look at just verse 11 with me. I have some things I want to draw your attention to for your worship. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to their kind on the earth. Again, for your worship, people of God, notice these things. First, again, as has been the case with each creative act he's done so far, it was by his word, not by the sweat of his brow or the labor of his hands that he made these things, but by his word. God changed the landscape yet again, the world's landscape, by speaking. God spoke and vegetation sprouted. Praise him, grace. Praise him for his power. Try it. Kids, if you don't think this is impressive, go outside, get down there next to some of God's dirt that he made already, and you can try this. Sprout. Try it. After church, go try it. And then be amazed that your word does not have the power that God's word does. Second, there's a supernatural quickness implied in this creative act, a divine acceleration. This is not necessarily a comment on the age of the earth or the length of the creation week, but it does seem to be a clear statement on the fact, just as with mankind a little bit later in chapter 1, God was working in an unusual way at this point. Praise him, grace. Praise him for his limitless creativity and strength. He is bound by no means. Third, I mentioned this earlier, but kids, you got to pay attention to this because this is pretty remarkable. The sun had not yet been made. Did you notice that? Ordinarily, it's unusual because there's light, but it's also unusual because ordinarily, vegetation can only grow when there's sufficient sunlight by God's design. And yet we must acknowledge, see this. If you've taken a science class, you know this. The plants need the sun to grow. But we must acknowledge that it is only that they need the sun to grow, that it is only because God ordinarily commands them to do so. God is not bound by his ordinary means. He was the light of the plants and the trees. He sustained them and provided them the photosynthetic energy that ordinarily comes from the sun. God is not bound by anything other than his good pleasure. Grace, praise him for his unmatched glory. Praise him for his unmatched glory. Third, and there's five. Third, most scholars agree that in this context, vegetation is a generic term made more specifically by two types of things. The following two types of vegetation: plants yielding seeds and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. In other words, at first glance, Genesis 1:11 sounds like it's naming three things that God created, but it's really more likely naming just two. Seed plants and fruit trees were created and collectively called vegetation. Specifically, it seems that verse 11 describes the creation of grain plants, literally grains seeding seed. That's what the literal translation would be. Grain seeding seed, and fruit trees, literally trees fruit bearing fruit. So what difference does that make, and how does that draw us to praise God? The significance of this is not apparent yet. We'll get there in a little bit, but it will become apparent later in chapter 1, again in chapter 2, and then ultimately in the functioning of the temple. And I'll tell you more about that later. But for now, praise God for his foresight and perfect purposefulness. Praise God for his foresight. He's not making this up as he goes. Sometimes my wife amazes me with her ability to cook, where she just starts grabbing stuff and it turns out tasty. I need a recipe, right? God wasn't making this up as he went. He had a plan in which all of this was driving. Fourth, notice the supernatural, at least what we would call supernatural and natural elements of God's creation. Supernaturally, he spoke, and these things from nothing burst into existence. Naturally, and this, I love this as well, naturally God designed the plants and fruit trees to self-perpetuate. Even today, Grace, even today, marvel at this, even today, these same supernatural and natural processes continue from one word of God. Marvel at that. Why does it still work? Because this word is still echoing forth in creation. I love the way Calvin words this. You know, when you read stuff from people that are much older than us, it has a special ring to it. Listen to the words of John Calvin on this. If therefore we inquire, you ask, if you wonder, what's this all about? If therefore we inquire how it happens that the earth is fruitful, even now, that the germ is produced from the seed, even still, that fruits come to multiply, even today, that is, has issue, or that fruits come to maturity, and that their various kinds are annually reproduced. If you've ever wondered why that is or how that is, no other cause will be found. There's no other answer than this, but that God has once spoken. We just saw Genesis 1:11. That God has once spoken, that is, has issued his eternal decree, and that the earth and all the things proceeding from it yield in obedience to the command of God, which they always hear. Isn't that awesome? The plants and grains alive today always hear the word of God calling them forth. And so even today, there is both the supernatural and natural work of God continuing. Here's the last one, fifthly. Finally, notice that God began to fill the earth by creating various vegetations according to kind. That's a key phrase that we'll see even going forward. But he began to fill the earth by creating vegetations according to kind. In mentioning this, Moses made an important point in this passage and throughout the chapter of noting the divine nature. Hear this, Grace. This becomes really important. It'll become increasingly important, both in Genesis 1 and in our world today, of noting the divine nature of the distinctions and divisions within the various aspects of creation. For instance, here's another quote I just love from this week. The implication, or the different species of plants and animal life, again, bear testimony to God's creative plan. What do we mean? For instance, again, I'm quoting. The implication, though, even though they bear testimony to God's creative plan, the implication, though not stated, is clear. In other words, why did God make things according to kind? There's an implication that's not stated, even though it's clear. What God has distinguished and created distinct, man ought not to confuse. Order, not chaos, is the hallmark of God's activity. This chapter is as much concerned with the implications of God creating the world as with the how and why of creation. For us, for many of us, we tend to be concerned with the scientific and historical questions about this passage and about the creative account. But the Old Testament reader, the ancient reader, that's not how they would have mainly heard it. The Old Testament, in describing how our world came to be, is at the same time, and in some ways more so, suggesting a moral stance to be adopted toward the natural order. Here's a key sentence. Things are the way they are because God made them so, and men and women should accept his decree. In other words, God created plants and the divisions within them, and so he is king of them. Let's praise God. Let's praise God, Grace, for his sovereign rule and his invitation to us to come under it for our good and his glory. Kids, who made the vegetation? Oh, that was weak sauce. Kids, the grain, plants, and the fruit trees, and the distinctions between them, who made them? Who then is king of the vegetation of the earth? Who gets to tell us what they are? Who gets to tell us what they're for? Who gets to tell us how we are to relate to them and how they are to relate to us? You're right. You guys are catching on. And all of this then leads us to verse 12 and 13, where the rhythm of creation continues. I want you to see this. This is the rhythm of creation. God declared that these things be the case in verse 11. You can see it on the screen. Look what happens in verse 12. And it was so. God declared that it be so, and it was so. What did God declare? He declared that the earth would bring forth vegetation, and it was so. God declared that plants would yield seeds according to their own kinds, and it was so. God declared that trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to their own kind, would sprout, and it was so. God declared that it would be good, and it was so. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Again, Grace, the theme of this sermon is that God is worthy of our worship. Again, for your worship, notice the creation mantra. The rhythm of creation continues. And God said, and it was so. There was no delay in his creation and no pushback. God spoke, and all that he intended happened immediately. Praise God for his sovereign rule. And again, notice the goodness of all that God had made. There were no flaws or imperfections. There was no rebellion, and there were no accidents. Nothing but what God intended was made, and nothing he made was anything but good. Praise God for his efficient and unwavering goodness, Grace. Praise God. Finally, for your worship, remember that all of this was, in part, intended by Moses. Remember, he gave this to them, most likely, the Israelites at the edge of the promised land, before they were to take the promised land. So remember that all of this was, in part, intended by Moses to distinguish the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob from the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. So all around Israel were other claims on gods who would rule the land. But Moses was telling them, your God is unique. Your God is the God of gods and the King of kings. Thus, in the Genesis account, again, hear this, Grace, hear this. Fertility is not the gift, as the pagan nations believed. The fertility, the fruitfulness, the way that the earth brought forth is not the gift of the god Baal. Rather, it is a self-perpetuating process decreed by God, a created capacity from the true Lord of life. He's telling them, don't listen to these myths of the pagans around you. Listen to this word of God. There is no god of sea. Got to just form the seas. Moses is telling them in part, there is no god of sea, just the seas that God controls. He was telling them that unlike the pagans around you, unlike what they believe, vegetation does not result from some pagan god's springtime ascendancy through a depraved ritual. It results from the majestic word of the sovereign Lord of creation. Amen, Grace? That's our God. Praise him for his uniqueness and superiority above all other gods. I'm going to get to the conclusion in 1 second, but I want to show you something because we're about to turn our attention to it when we get to verse 14. I want to show you something about the structure of Genesis 1 that if you don't see it visually, it's sometimes not obvious. I want to say a quick word about the structure. Again, if you throw that up there, there is a symmetry. There are parallels here in the creation account that are meant to stir our worship as well. Look at day one. On day one, God created the light and began illuminating the earth that he had made. In a parallel, on day four, he created the sun and moon and stars, furthering his illuminating work. On day two, he created the sky. Kids, what goes in the sky? Birds do. On day five, he created the birds to go in the sky. And he created the seas. What goes in the seas? The fish that he made on day five, forming and filling and filling and forming. And on day three, he created the land and the plants. What do we need? We need for animals and people. We need land to live on and plants to eat, forming and filling, filling and forming. This is a simple structure, and it's clear when you see it like this, but it's a simple structure. Even though it's a simple structure, I think two things ought to start firing inside of us for our worship when we see it. First, from it, we'll better be able to understand the meaning of Genesis 1, what God is doing, that he is the Lord over all things. And second, by seeing this structure, we'll better be able to appreciate the divine inspiration and intentionality of Genesis 1. What I mean is this. In recognizing that God inspired not only the words of the chapter, but even its very structure, its very form, it helps us to see that God is working in an intentional way to accomplish a particular purpose. He could have just given us the words, but in giving us the words and a particular structure, he helps us to see his fingerprints are all over this. Recognizing the structure helps us to see this. If we have eyes to see the parallels and the order together teaches us, God has a special plan and place for mankind in the revelation of his glory. God is the creator of all these things, and so he is the king of all these things. Let us praise him, Grace. Here's my conclusion then. For whatever reason, God has wired me a certain way. He's wired you all in certain ways too, but part of the way that he's wired me, at least I hope it is, hopefully this is the result of a divinely embedded tuning fork in me, but for whatever reason, I tend to experience awe. We all want to experience awe. Every one of you want to experience awe. For some, you go after roller coasters or whatever, but we all want to experience awe. God made us that way. It's part of being made in his image. He is awesome, and so he makes us with the desire to seek awe. I tend to experience it most often in his creation, that is, outside. Being in the wilderness almost always brings me to a place of wonder and humility and knowledge of the holy presence of God. In general, the more untamed, the greater the effect. I don't know that I've ever experienced it more than on the way from Banff to Jasper in the untamed Canadian Rockies with glaciers everywhere and wildlife and unbelievable. Probably as a result of that, whatever that is inside of me, I love to imagine what it would have been like to stand on the earth and watch this unfold. You ever wonder about that? What would it have been like to stand on this newly made dry ground and watch God do this work? So as I spent the last several weeks, months in Genesis, I keep trying to imagine if untamed, if wilderness today, which is very tamed compared to then, does that to me, what would that have done to me to stand there and watch this all unfold? It sort of blows my mind. I love to imagine what would it have been like to be standing on earth while all of this was happening. And yet, because the author doesn't give us much in the way of detail, we may never know exactly what it was like at this point. Perhaps there will be a heavenly creation museum. In the meantime, and here's the point, here's how I'm landing the plane. In the meantime, I've tried to find poetic language to describe this because that stirs me. I found this. I love this. I hope you find this helpful as well. Consider these words, these poetic words describing this creation. With the conclusion of the third day, yet another color is added to God's cosmos. The basic white and black of day and night, to that has been added the blue of the sky and the sea. Now the canvas is adorned with green. The golden yellow sun and the reddish human beings will soon complete this rainbow of colors. As you know, Grace, all of this would soon be washed out with the darkness of sin and death just three chapters in. But you also know that a son of Eve would later wash all of that clean with his blood. Jesus is even now working to reconcile those who would trust in him to the Father and restore all creation for his glory and our good. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Father. Over this kingdom, he will rule forever and ever in perfect power and glory and goodness. Christian, those calling on the name of Jesus already, rejoice and tell of this good news to all who will listen. Tell of the good news that God is king over all and invites you to join him in his kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. Non-Christian, repent and place your faith in Jesus today in order that you too might rejoice today as you are welcomed into the kingdom of God with full citizenship, even as his sons and daughters.